Well, in 400 AD, there was a monk named Telemachus. Everyone say Telemachus.
Telemachus.
Great name. If you want to give it to your son for future sons, go for it. Telemachus was growing more and more frustrated and disgusted with the gladiator games at the Roman Colosseum. Seeing it for what it truly was not entertainment, but it was just blood sport and violence. And so he was preaching against it over and over and over. And finally, when the crowds storm into the Colosseum, one day he decides, I'm going to go with them. So he goes into the Colosseum with them. But as the gladiators are in their contest, fighting to the death for the entertainment of the rich, he steps down into the arena and tries to stop these two gladiators. And what happens next is not clear whether it was the gladiators that turned on him and killed him, or whether it was the crowds in disapproval of his action here stone him. The result is clear that day Telemachus died, telling everyone, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And the crowds and the gladiators themselves said, what are you doing? And they killed him. He died a failure. But that one little act, that one spark became salt to slow the decay of the society. That one little nightlight brought enough light into the darkness of Rome to expose the horror, the inhumanity of the gladiator games. It made them start to question what actually was happening. This wasn't just some weird Christian. This witness awakened the conscience of the people to where decades later, the gladiator games were completely stopped. Because it made the collective conscience go, is what we're doing okay? This man was willing to die for it. Is what we're doing wrong? And so that one act spoke into the darkness. What Rome thought they could silence, the light of God could not be snuffed out. And that one little light changed the world at that time. And so today, in our last sermon in How to Live in an Empire, Peter is writing to Christians who are living under the empire's threat. And his concern is not with how they will survive physically. He's concerned with how they are going to survive spiritually. Because it's possible to suffer and to become bitter. It's possible to endure and to become cynical. It's possible for us to just stomach all the ugly that's happening in our world and lose our soul. And so the sermon title I had this morning is Surviving the Fire Without Losing Your Soul. Surviving the Fire Without Losing Your Soul. We're going to talk about it in three ways. We're going to talk about the surprise we should expect, the adversary we don't, and then the secret of it all. And so the surprise we should expect. Peter begins this passage in verse 12 in our section here. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I don't know if that would be my tact in approaching someone who just shared with me that they're hurting and suffering. I'm going, suck it up, buttercup. We're all suffering. Don't be surprised. Why are you shocked that you're hurting? Like, it just doesn't seem right. And yet, have you ever had that moment where someone says something so honest that in some settings it might hurt and cut you, but in some settings you're like, thank you for just being honest. Everyone else is just flowering over this. And I think that's what Peter's doing here. He's just giving them this honest truth. He's saying, do not be surprised at the sufferings as though something strange were happening to you. Why does it feel strange when we suffer? Because Right? Like we believe, like, if I'm obedient, God's going to reward that, right? Like, if I'm following God's law, then of course he's going to protect me in this way. And Peter just wrote to them, he says, you are kings and queens earlier, right? Remember, he says that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. Like, you have this privileged position. And if that's who you are, what can stop you? And then he says, but you're also going to suffer. And so that's got to feel like a shock to the system. Like, I did not expect that type of suffering. And yet, almost every apostle of Jesus is killed for their faith. Almost every apostle of Jesus was killed for their faith. One of the ones that wasn't killed for their faith, John the Apostle, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, right? And he was boiled alive with oil and somehow manages to live. And he wasn't killed for his faith. So he was one of the few lucky ones that survived. But he had to live his life with that suffering, with the consistent burns and aches from that. Peter, who writes this letter, is crucified himself. But he says, I can't be crucified the way my Lord was. Crucify me upside down. So when Peter is writing to us and telling us, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal, he's one who is going through it and will continue to go through it. God is going, like, suffering is a part of the water that we swim in. There was another bishop, Bishop Polycarp, who was a contemporary of John, and near the end of his life, he's the bishop of Smyrna. He's this old man. He gets arrested, and as he's going into the arena, the governor urges him to offer incense to Caesar. You almost feel like the governor's like, just take the easy way out. The governor says to him, take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ. Like, it's not that hard. Just say, I have nothing to do with Christ, just the way Peter did. Can't you just say that? And what does Polycarp say in this moment? He says this epic quote. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Can we say that? 86 years I have served my king. How can I blaspheme him who saved me? Do we have that same type of love for our Savior saying, I'm not giving up for anything? I love him that much. Oh, that we could live that way now. And so they set him on fire, but the fire wouldn't take. Miraculously, Polycarp doesn't get burned by the fire. God spares him for just a moment to remind him, I'm still with you. And then the soldiers take a spear and stab him, and he is released, and he's given into the loving arms of his Savior in that moment. He was willing to die for Christ. He never wavered. How many Christians turn for far less? How many Christians are willing to give up their faith for far less that's being asked of us? It is so, so broken in our society. And why is that? I think one of the reasons is because we have the wrong view of suffering. That we think suffering is seen as the evidence of God's absence, or it's seen as God's punishment. But Peter says here, expect it. You should see it coming. Now, we in America, Christians in America, don't really see the threat of death on us, but that doesn't mean the fire is not coming. The fire for us is less physical, it's more social, more vocational, and more moral. We see the social, we see the vocational, and we see it in the moral, the compromises that are asked of us. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount still applies today. We believe that, yeah? That Jesus' Sermon on the Mount still applies today. And if you were to live out Jesus' commands in the Sermon on the Mount, it is in direct contrast with the spirit of the age. Refusing to dehumanize other people is going to put you at odds with people in our world. We're going, of course, they're the enemy. Whichever side you're on, of course, they're the enemy. Refusing to demonize or dehumanize other people is going to put you at odds with our world. Refusing to lie at work. Like, honesty at work is, where is it these days? Like, dishonesty is the only way you could advance in certain vocations. And so if you're saying, no, I'm going to be honest, that's going to cost me my advancement. What does that mean? Welcoming immigrants is not popular right now. It is going to put you at odds with the spirit of the age. Being sexually faithful will put you at odds with the spirit of the age. Being anti-greed in this greedy culture is going to put you at odds with the spirit of the age. Actually offering forgiveness when you should get receipts is going to put you at odds with the spirit of the age. The list goes on. And when you do these things, when you live out the Sermon on the Mount, you will suffer. And Peter tells the Christians in verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice. Like, it's one thing for Peter to say, like, hey, it's going to be bad. Just endure it. It's another for him to say, rejoice in the sufferings. It's an odd thing to encourage. Why would you be rejoice? And he tells us, because it means you get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And so it's not just imitation, it's union. You get to be united to Christ when you suffer. That when you suffer, you're going, I am now more connected to Jesus than I ever was. Have you ever had that moment when you've gone through suffering and you felt oddly closer to God through the suffering? There's moments in our lives where even in those moments where you go like, that time of life, I was praying daily, where are you, O God? And then I come back looking at it 5 years later or so and going, oh my gosh, I was closer to God than ever I ever thought. He was with me. Because daily I was going to the Lord saying, where are you, O Lord? And daily he would have to sustain me. And so maybe the fire is not proof of God's absence, it's proof of his presence. That you can look at the time that you are experiencing these fiery trials and going, God is right there with me in the midst of it. He's that fourth man in the fire who's keeping the fire from fully burning. And so it's the surprise that we should expect is suffering. But second, the adversary that we don't. The adversary that we don't. After he talks about the certainty of suffering, he then does an aside in the first part of chapter 5, kind of giving an encouragement to the elders to shepherd the flock well. He comes back to this theme here, but he gives it a new wrinkle. And he says in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There is an adversary. There is an enemy that we have, but we need to understand who that adversary is so that we can understand how to fight it. If we misunderstand who our adversary is, we're going to misunderstand how we fight. And he says who the adversary is the real danger is not the fire. The real danger is the lion. The real danger is not the fire. The real danger is the lion. Now, C.S. Lewis has ruined our view of lions to make such a noble creature in Aslan. You're like, oh, these are such beautiful, loving animals. I guarantee if you're at the zoo and the lion cage opens up, you're not going to go, what a beautiful, loving creature. Lions are ruthless predators that will shred humanity to parts, right? And Peter is writing to Christians who are being eaten alive by lions as punishment in that time. And he says the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Devour literally means to drink deep. That the devil is real and he's looking for you, Christian, to drink deep, to sink his teeth into you. Now, his main weapon, though, the thing that we should be most concerned about with the devil is not the physical suffering. The greatest danger that the devil has for us is not the suffering, it's what the suffering can turn us into. The devil's greatest weapon is not pain, it's what pain does to your soul. It's that when you experience the pain, that you go to despair. It's that when you experience the pain, you go to bitterness, and you go to fear, and you go to hatred. This is where the devil's greatest work is at play at this time. The devil is wanting to deform your soul, not just your body. And this is why this past year I had to get off social media. I was watching my soul get deformed by constant daily doom scrolling, mainly on my phone. So I've taken off my phone, mainly Twitter, just the constant doom scrolling of saying, this world. Like, maybe I'm the only one that struggles with this, where I'm just like, what new war are we involved in today? Does gerrymandering ever have repercussions? Is AI going to kill us all? Like, just, you constantly going like, that sucks, that sucks, that's terrible, and just so discouraging. And at some point I was like, I can't do this anymore. We have to be able to say, not today, Satan. Like, no more, you will not steal my joy. I cannot let that joy be robbed from me on the daily, and I'm giving it to you freely. And so, y'all, politics is important. It is. It's what helps us understand the what of society. Like, what policies help us organize and gather our thoughts together so that we can organize and have an ordered society together. We need good politicians. We need good leaders. But politics cannot answer the why. It can answer the what. It cannot answer the why. It cannot answer the questions that are so deep to us as human beings. Like, why are we even here on earth? Politics is not going to answer that. Is there a God? Why should I suffer for someone else? Politics can't give that to us. We have to long and hunger for something greater. Otherwise, if we're not careful, we might get through this fire and we are going to lose our souls. And so our real adversary isn't those people, whoever those people are to you. The real adversary is the one that we don't expect. And he tells us very clearly that the adversary is the devil. And the devil, the word there translates to be deceiver or slanderer. This is the devil's work ever since the beginning. He said, did God really say you can't eat from that tree? He's consistently putting doubt in our minds, deceiving us. And the way it works here now, he says, is God really with you, church? Wouldn't you say this is all the evidence that God has abandoned you? He whispers, if God really loved you, this wouldn't have happened. And when we start to believe those lies, we start to believe of the doubt of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, like, and we start doubting our relationship with each other, going like, you know, maybe I should strike back. Maybe I should return evil for evil. Maybe love is pointless. Maybe none of this matters. So the greatest attack that the devil has is not on your body, it's on your imagination. It's on your view of God and your view of the world. The devil wants to darken our view of God and darken our view of this world. And Peter says, expect suffering. And expect it mainly from your primary enemy, the devil. And he doesn't say conquer the devil. He doesn't say crush the devil. He says be alert. Be on your guard. Verse 9, he says, resist him. Resist the devil. It's interesting that Peter says to resist the devil. Because in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he tells us something almost exact opposite, but not. In Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Do not resist an evil person. These two verses are not in contrast with one another. The reason that we're struggling to understand that is because we conflated those things. That we've made the devil into other human beings. And so Peter says, do not resist, Jesus says, do not resist the evil person. Peter says, resist the devil. And we as Christians have flipped it. We've resisted our neighbor and we've sidled up with the devil. We've said, you're my greatest enemy. You, please come into my house, come into my home, come into my heart, come into my thoughts. We've completely missed it. We've completely flipped it on its side. And Peter says, be sober-minded about this. Have a watchful vigilance. And the primary way for you to resist the devil and to have a watchful vigilance against the devil is through prayer. Because the number one thing the devil doesn't want you to do is to pray. The devil would love for you to not pray and to just lob grenades at that other person. The main weapon you have in your arsenal is prayer. Like, prayer is this defiant act that when we pray, we are not only communing with our Heavenly Father, but it is also working on us as we are praying for that person. That is not your adversary. Your adversary is the devil. And so when you start praying for that person, it is going to counteract how you see that person, because it is really hard to hate someone that you're praying for. When you pray for them, even for their change, even for their repentance, you're still praying for them. You're not resisting them, you're praying for them. You pray against the devil, but you are praying for them. And so when suffering can make us cruel and cynical and hateful, the adversary has won. And so let's resist against that devil in this way of praying for our supposed enemies. Because the real enemy is a far more sinister than that. All right, lastly, the secret of it all. Did you like a point like that that says, like, I'm about to unveil the secret of it all? Who knows what that will be? Verse 6 and 7, I put these two verses together because I think they actually work in tandem with one another. Humble yourselves and cast all your anxieties upon him. Humble yourselves and cast all your anxieties upon him. I think these two verses are connected so that humbling yourselves is not this ethical command, although it could be in some contexts. I think humbling yourselves is actually insight. That God alone can change the ultimate darkness in our world. So humble yourselves. Realize only God can change the ultimate darkness. Only God can actually deal with that devil, with that prowling lion over there. And so when you realize that you should expect suffering, and you realize that your greatest enemy is the devil, it's going to push us to follow the great theologian Kendrick Lamar and to just sit down and be humble. Thank you. Thank you. I'll be here not all week. Realize that the war is bigger, is the point here. Like, the war is bigger than we actually realize. You're not fighting with a neighbor. You're not fighting with someone else. You're fighting against spiritual forces. Like, the war is bigger. When we actually have humility around this, it actually becomes our superpower. We actually know what weapons to fight with now. The secret weapon is not power. It's not control. It's humility. Because pride says, I know how my life should go. I know how my plans should work out. This is the way it all should work out. And humility says, I had a plan, but God's is better. I will follow God. Not just to adapt and deal with the situation, the circumstances. It's an honest admission that only God is in control of all of this. That is the secret weapon in humility. And so when he says, cast your anxiety, cast all your anxiety on him. Anxiety isn't just an emotion. Anxiety isn't just emotion, it's misdirected trust. Anxiety isn't just an emotion, it's misdirected trust. Where are we casting our anxieties? Is it on God or is it back on ourselves? He says, cast, throw off all your anxieties, give it to someone else. Y'all, I don't know about you, the way I just like feel like as a consumer in America, I'm constantly accumulating. Everything just, I'm like, oh, I'll take that, I'll pick up this. And like the best image of that is in my backpack that should just have my laptop and some cords. Don't you laugh at me, honey. I will call you out this sermon. She knows it's true. My bag starts out real small, real thin, because it's just got the laptop. It's all you really need. Then I'm like, well, I need that book. I need that paper. I need that binder. I need that. And soon I'm like, this thing's getting super heavy. And every now and then I go like, why is this thing 10, 15 pounds? And I open it up and I'm just like, well, I don't need this. Where did that come from? And you're just getting rid of it. And you're going like, oh, I've been carrying a load I was never meant to carry. Casting all your anxieties on God is going, this isn't for me. This isn't for me to carry. I need someone greater to hold on to this. And you actually start to experience the lightness of removing that burden. And you feel the freedom in that. And so are we casting our anxieties on God in this moment? And why do we do that? It says, because at the second part of that, it says, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Everyone say that line with me. Because he cares for you. Do it again. Because he cares for you. Now let's personalize it. Let's change the you to me. Because he cares for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe he cares for me? When we start to believe that, you can cast your anxieties on the Lord. Because you know he cares for you. What you care about, he cares about. Your stresses, your worries, your anxieties, he cares about. Bring it to the Lord, cast it to the Lord, and unload your bag and say, Lord, I need you to help. I can't carry this. He cares for you. And when you start to believe that to be true, it will make you unstoppable. You'll be able to run through a brick wall. You'll be able to follow with these saints at their greatest hours. Like St. Ignatius, he says this on his way to the Roman Colosseum. He's on his way to his death, and he writes in his journal, he says, come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beast, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushings of my whole body, come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me, only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. Translation, whatever the world or the devil may throw at me, just give me Jesus. Can we say that? Like, that's all I really want. God may, the devil might try to take everything else away, but all I want is Jesus Christ. Y'all, when we go through these sufferings, I know it can be demoralizing. When you suffer daily and going like, what's the point? Nothing is ever going to change. The reason I tell you these stories of these three different martyrdoms is to remind us that you are not alone. That when you suffer, many times the devil, remember the devil is the great deceiver, one of his best lies is to say that you are suffering alone. It's for you to go, no one else knows what I'm going through. No one could possibly know. And 1 Peter 9 tells us this, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. When you suffer alone, it can be really demoralizing. But when you have other people around you suffering with you, it flips and it becomes moralizing. It becomes moralizing. It builds your spirit. It builds your resolute dedication to what you're going through. You say like, yeah, this is hard. This is painful, but we're in it together. And so I can stand the fire just a little bit longer when I see you standing there next to me. When I see you in the fire with me, I'm like, let's keep going. And so we as Christians want to stand there alongside other Christians in the fire. And I also want to encourage you that there are other Christians standing in the fire with you right now. You are never alone in this. And so the good news is the fire is not forever. The lion does not have the last word. The lion of the tribe of Judah does. Jesus has the last word. The risen Lord Jesus says he's going to restore, he's going to confirm, he's going to establish and strengthen you. And so what is the so what for this week? Let me give you three things to walk away with. I want you to be able to try to put some of these things into practice. First is rethink, then reposture, then restore. So rethink what? Rethink suffering. We should expect it, as Peter tells us. Rethink suffering. Expect it. Now, some of us might go, well, I'm not suffering. Let me just ask you, why not? Not suffer for dumb reasons. Suffering for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. Why aren't we suffering? Because when we are faithful to Jesus, it's going to put us at odds with the spirit of the age. And so I want us to be asking the question, have we been co-opted by the spirit of the age? So we're not suffering. Have we let our cowardice stop us from being courageous in moments? Have we let bullies continue to bully? Because when you step in, the bully's going to aim his direction at you. And so let me encourage you to rethink suffering, and let's not let other Christians suffer alone. Second, reposture in humility. Reposture in humility. Remember, the adversary is bigger than we think. The adversary is not one another, it is the devil. And let's pray for that person you think is the adversary this week, whoever that person might be that you're struggling with. Let's pray for them, and then let's cast all of our anxieties in the Lord. So reposture in humility, and then lastly, restore your hope and joy. Y'all, the devil is not a co-equal branch of the Godhead. He doesn't have just as much power as God. Jesus is going to win. Jesus will have the last word. And so it might feel like that could never happen in this world, but imagine how it felt standing at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus die right before your very eyes and go, there goes all the hope I had. Imagine how much it felt to say, it's all over. I can't believe I believed this. And in that moment, when it felt like all hope was lost, Jesus was doing his greatest work. And he still is today. And so rethink suffering, reposture in humility, and restore your hope and joy. God is at work. Let me